As we walked in here, I sensed joy. People are developing a depth of relationship in a place like this that will be second to none. Because what we're doing is sharing spiritual life together. But what I'm asking is that this morning you would hover around us, be present in us, and you would set up a relationship with us on a new level. Yes, we know you as Lord and we know you as Savior, but I'm asking this morning, would we know you as Abba? Would we know you as Father? And would we fellowship with you for the rest of all time immemorial? Amen. My name is David Smith, and the reason I introduce myself that way is because Angie is here, my wife. She and my mother, God rest her soul, are the only two people on earth that ever calls me David. Everybody else calls me Dave. So, say, hi, Dave.
Hi, Dave.
That's me. That's me. My students, they refer to me as Dr. Smith, sometimes Dr. Dave. And the reason being is usually when they come to my office and they knock on the door, they want something. So they use that as a title. Dr. Smith, sir, could I ask you a question? But here I'm just Dave. So please just, if you call me Dr. Smith, I'll think you're talking to somebody else. So that's who I am. Angie. Angie is the one that actually led me to the Lord. So every day I get up and get to see a woman. Often she has bedhead when I get up. But I still thank the Lord for her showing me. Now, when I say lead to the Lord, that's really a bad way to talk about a relationship with Christ. What she really did was she introduced me to a man named Jesus. And then Jesus took me by the hand and said, let me take you to where I would like you to go. So I've been walking with one hand in Angie's hand, one hand in Jesus' hand for the last 38 years. Which is really great because my relationship with Jesus started with my relationship with her. I don't know, guys. Usually it's guys that are really stupid about numbers. You know, how long have you been married? And you kind of waffle around and guess. But I know exactly because I know how long I've walked with Jesus. That's how long I've walked with Angie. A little bit more background. I'll share a little bit tonight, a little bit tomorrow. But I was a sinner saved by grace. And all of you would go, yeah, yeah, there's songs about stuff like that. No, I mean a really good sinner. Before I met Angie, I had two desires, getting drunk and getting high. That was it. And I was good at it. I really was. Most of us are, yeah. But I had no other desires besides that. I was actually a computer programmer. And you can say, how could you be an alcoholic and be a computer programmer? Listen, if you think computers are complicated, they are not. They're either on or they're off. That's it. I mean, you can do just about anything and program a computer. Somehow people have convinced you that it's complicated. It is not. You just need to know when to turn it on and when to turn it off. That's always the key. But Angie was the one that demonstrated to me what a life in Christ looks like. And so I am thankful every day of the week when I wake up next to her. She travels a lot with me because without her I get myself into trouble. But also I am clothing challenged, which I mean I don't know what colors go together. And when Angie, when we used to live up in New Brunswick, Canada, when Angie would come down to visit the kids and the grandchildren, she would send me, now I was a dean of a university up there, she would send me into my secretary's office, go stand there and see what she looks like. Will she kind of go like this? Which meant you need to go home and change because you're an embarrassment to the family. So Angie does travel a lot with me, but also because I'm just so pitiful. If she was not around, I would just kind of sit in the corner and curl up and cry sometimes. So she does travel with me quite a lot, which is a gift not just to me, but often to camps, because they get to see one of the best evangelists I've ever met in my life. I Just as a little bit of background, it is interesting how our worlds come together in ways that are very surprising. When I first got a call to ministry, there was a place that I was called to. It was called Circleville Bible College. And there was a man here that was president of that school. Doug Carter was president then. I went to the school for 1 year. And at the end, I remember going into his office. And you know how youth has a tendency to be a bit arrogant? I was a bit arrogant. And I said to him, "President Carter, sir," I'm sure I said it just like that, "there is something more that I want that is not being offered here." I didn't know what it was, but I was studying with a young professor by the name of Steve McGuire. That name may mean nothing to you, but Steve McGuire was an Old Testament professor, and he created within me a love for God's Word in the Old Testament, which is a really terrible term to use. Would it be okay if this week I used the word First Testament? Because old sounds antiquated, sounds unimportant, sounds something in the past. There is nothing more present. I'm trying to look around now. Which of you was reading the book of Jeremiah when I came in yesterday? That was it. I mean, the book of Jeremiah is a book for today, not 700 B.C., today. And so I will use the phrase First Testament, if that's okay. And if you ask a question about the Old Testament, I'll just kind of stare you down until you actually change the title from Old Testament to First Testament. Or maybe you call it the Hebrew Bible. That would be fine, too. But Steve McGuire taught me the Old Testament. And I went from Circleville Bible College, now Ohio Christian University, down to a place in Wilmore, Kentucky called Asbury College. It's now Asbury University. If it's okay, I still call it Asbury College because that's what's on my diploma. And there was a man there by the name of Victor Hamilton. Victor Hamilton, he changed my life. The first day I was in his Old Testament survey class, he began to teach. And I followed him from the classroom back to his office like a puppy dog. And I just kind of walked along. He turned around and he said, "Son, is there anything I can do for you?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "What is it?" I don't know what it is, but I know you have something that I need. Now, what you may not know is that Victor Hamilton at the time was writing the second volume of the most impressive commentary on the book of Genesis. The two volumes combined are about 1,600 pages. He was in the middle of it. And here's what he said to me. "Son, if you come to my office at 3 o'clock every Tuesday afternoon, I will give you an hour to ask any question you would like." I didn't know how valuable that hour was. And I realized that this man was just simply mentoring me, discipling me, before it became popular. My prayer for each and every one of you is that you will have a Steve McGuire, you will have a Vic Hamilton in your life, and if you don't, you need one. Now, you may not need him or her today, but you need to have that relationship solid, because there will come a moment when you need that person. And if you wait, it will be too late. So you'll hear me say again and again and again this week, you need to have a Paul in your life. And you also need a Timothy. You need to be investing into the life of somebody else. If you are not, I'm going to just say this out loud. You can disagree with me. You would be wrong, but you could disagree with me. To be a disciple, you need to be making a disciple. If you think a disciple is just me and Jesus walking the life of faith, you would be wrong. There is no such thing as you heard this term, Lone Ranger Christians. You need a Paul into your life that's speaking into you, taking you from where you are to where Jesus wants you to be. Not where you want to be, where Jesus wants you to be. And normally that's a pretty uncomfortable place. And we do not do that well alone. And then you also need to be able to take a Timothy by the hand to take them from where they are, where they need to go. Fair enough? So you're going to hear that again and again and again. And you will probably by next week about this time, you'll either give in, say, I will do it, or you'll go, good, camp's over. We won't have to hear Dave say it again. I want you to be the recipient of the grace of an Apostle Paul. And I also want you to be the giver of life to a Timothy. If you say, I don't know who that might be, this is a great time to pray. Say, Lord, reveal to me the name of somebody I need to ask. Would you speak into my life? I am a teacher. I'm not a preacher. I'm a teacher. And you'll find that again and again and again. Often I'll wander. I may even wander. I don't even know if it's legal to be able to wander as a preacher in the evening at Taylor County Camp. That may not be legal. I will break laws this week, if that's okay. Because I like to just come up and talk to you. Because what happens is if I'm talking to you, everybody else is saying, wow, am I glad he's not looking me in the eye. But what happens then is you won't hear what I say, but everybody else will hear the power of the overheard word, where all your defenses go down, and maybe you'd actually let Jesus say something to you that he wouldn't normally be able to get through to our stubborn hearts. Fair enough? So I'm a teacher. I often teach big classes and small classes. Big classes usually means like a New Testament survey class, all the new students coming into Indiana Wesleyan. I love those because I want to be the first person to say something to somebody where they go, I now understand what Jesus is saying.
May I tell you something?
Sure.
Uh-uh. How can they know except someone tell them?
Yeah. Yep. Oh. So maybe
that is our responsibility.
Well, if it'd be okay, I'll tell you that again tonight. Would that be all right? Okay. Because I will tell you that during preaching, it's not audience response. It's usually a one-way conversation. In the mornings, it'll be, I do want there to be response. But if you do raise your hand and ask for questions, I'll say, wait for the offering plate to come around. You can put your donation in then. I'd like to kind of, if you will, title our talks, Holiness Housed in a Story. Please never hear me use the word story as if it's something that's not true. The story is the walking of the Lord with his people. Often we talk about that beginning with Abraham. I beg to differ. It's the Lord walking with his people beginning with a man named Adam. He walked with God in the cool of the day, and then he and Eve made some pretty bad choices. But listen to me carefully. The very first thing they did was to go and hide in the garden. Somehow we get the feeling that when I am a sinner, God must turn his back on me. That's a nice statement, but I think that actually comes from the heart of the evil one and not from Scripture. Because the very first thing that God does with Adam and Eve is he comes looking for them and he starts the conversation. Adam, where are you? And you've probably heard this before. It is not like Adam and Eve are good at playing hide and seek. He is asking them the question, what is going on with your heart? Why are you here? And he says this, I heard your, it's a hard phrase to translate. I heard your voice walking in the garden. And I was afraid. Can I teach you a Hebrew word? Would that be okay? Mikra. Mikra. Can you say Mikra? It is the word, Hebrew word for Bible. And you would probably think, it must mean book. You would be wrong. It doesn't mean book. Mikra is the noun form of the verb kara that means voice. The book you're holding in your hand is the voice of God speaking to you. You are never alone when you have a Bible. And my hope and my prayer, my expectation for this week is that the voice of God will resonate out of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the First Testament, and especially out of the Gospel of Mark. That you will become so familiar with this voice that you will know the difference between the way Jesus speaks and anyone else does. And I don't know about you, but I am a human being. And I like people to say nice things about me. And I can order life so people will have an opportunity to say something nice. And at times, Jesus does not always speak that way to me. He calls me to be a different order of persons. He calls me to be just like Him. And so sometimes it's not the nice voice. It is a voice, a powerful voice, a transforming voice. That's the one I want you to hear. And you do realize the word nice does not occur in the Bible. So we'll call this holiness housed in a story, the narrative of the Gospel of Mark. And since I am a teacher, would it be okay for me to give you a test at the beginning? Would that be okay? It's a one-question test. It's really a reading test. Would it be all right if I looked you square in the eye? Tell me your name. Would it be okay if I said you are a bad reader? Aren't you glad I'm looking at you? And you're all bad readers. Would you like me to prove it to you? In a moment, I'm going to put up a sentence on the screen. I need you to look at the screen, and I'm going to give you 10 seconds to count the letter F's in the sentence. Are you ready? Let me get out of everybody else's way. 1, 2, 3. Okay, look back at me. How many got 4? How many got 5? How many got 6? You see the letter F's? You are... Listen to the word. Now, don't forget that words, letters on a screen, just are simply representation of the language games that we play as we talk to one another. We are meant not to read a text. We are meant to hear language exchanged from one human being to another. That is the way the Bible was written. The Bible was written to have a conversation with one another about a man named Jesus. Let me tell you why this is so hard. My first grade teacher's name was Mrs. Noon, N-O-O-N, Mrs. Noon. She was the Antichrist. 6-year-old boy, I am not the brightest of people, and you'll figure that out as the week goes on. I was sitting at my desk trying to learn to read. And as I began to read, not being too bright, I actually had to pronounce the words out loud, moving my lips as I read. And Mrs. Noon would come by, let me have your hand, she had an 18-inch metal ruler, and she knew how to use it. And she would smack my hand with that ruler and say, Dave, not David, Dave, you do not move your lips while you read. Why did she say that to me? Is it just because she was a mean old lady? I mean, she was, but I mean, there probably was more to life than her being a mean old lady. Why did she not want me to move my lips while I read? Guesses? Yeah. That's part. Keep on going. What else? Yeah.
Your mind can move faster than your lips.
That's it. She had a basic philosophy of education. I did not know this at the time. She had a basic philosophy of education, which is this. The more you read, the better educated you will be. Consume material and you will be better educated. I want you to read faster. Stop moving your lips now, otherwise you'll be a failure in life. May I tell you some secrets of the ancient world? Everybody, not some, not most, everybody read the Bible out loud in the ancient world. Can I say that again? Everybody read the Bible out loud. It was a word to be read aloud, which means you have to move your lips while you read. Can I give you a secret of becoming a better reader of Scripture? Read it out loud. Because what you're actually doing is giving vocal inhabitation to the voice of Jesus. You end up becoming His voice. He ends up speaking words over you that transform your heart. I want you to read out loud. Forget about Mrs. Noon. She did not know what she was talking about. Well, she was. She was a modernist. I want you to know more. Facts are not transformative. Facts are informative. What transforms you is the Word taking up habitation in your life. Are we okay? So I really encourage you to read the Bible out loud. Can I tell you a story? I travel around and teach people in churches and conferences and camps how to read the Scriptures. That's what I do. So I did an all-day conference on Saturday with a church up in northern Indiana, Columbia City, as a matter of fact. At the end of the day, so it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and I was actually teaching the Gospel of Mark. If you imagine one day in the Gospel of Mark. So I taught the Gospel of Mark. I said, I want you to go home and read the Gospel of Mark out loud. Because tomorrow morning, Sunday morning, I'm going to be preaching on the first couple of verses, which I'll do tonight. I'm going to be preaching on that passage, and I want you to be ready for it. So go home and read it out loud. And she raised her hand, and she said, I know when I go home, my husband will be in the living room, and he's not a believer. He grew up in church, but he is not a believer. If I go home and read out loud, he will become upset. And I said, then be wise. Do whatever you feel is safe for you. Because she had suffered abuse. So she went home, and her husband was not in the living room. He was in the bedroom. He was watching TV, a football game, in the bedroom. So she was in the living room reading it aloud. Have you ever had problems pronouncing things in the Bible? She got to Mark chapter 4, and Jesus is on a boat. And as Jesus gets off of the boat, in the beginning of chapter 5, he goes into Gentile territory. It's called the area of the Gerasenes. And so she gets to Mark chapter 5, reading it out loud, and she says, she just mispronounces it again and again. Her husband grew up in church. He's in the bedroom, the football game on. And here's what he says. Honey, it's pronounced Gerasen. Go ahead. The power of the overheard word. Do not take it for granted. So I really encourage you, if you do devotions, no, stop. Since you do devotions in the word, I'd love for you to read it out loud. It'll change the way you read because can you imagine trying to say these words? You'll hear me say them tonight. The Father, looking down at Jesus, his son, being baptized and saying these words, "You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." How do you say that to sound like the Father in heaven? How do you say that? Because those are the words that every single human being wants to hear. How do you say those? I want you to say it once and then go, "That wasn't good enough. I need to go back and say it again and again and again," until you might finally believe that they're not just spoken over Jesus, they're also spoken over you. They became his word into your heart today. Are we okay? So this morning, would it be okay if I went through a couple of preliminary issues? The first one is that we often think about the Gospels being about salvation, Jesus offering salvation to the world. And then it's Paul's letters that really talk about a walk of discipleship or a walk of holiness. Jesus is about salvation. Paul, on the other hand, is about sanctification, about holiness. You would be totally wrong. Jesus is offering full salvation in the Gospel of Mark. He is not just talking about entrance as a minimal Christian that might hope and pray to grow up into the faith. He is offering everything that there is. So I want you, in the opening of the Gospel of Mark, to hear Jesus make this declaration. The time has come. The kingdom of God is approaching. Repent and believe the gospel. I want you to realize he's offering everything that the Father has in store for you. Not just entrance, everything. Do not minimize the words of Jesus. He is offering the kingdom entrance to you. And it is everything you ever hoped or dreamed for and more. I will argue this week, present, I hope, persuasive material that what Jesus is offering to you is what you have longed for but really didn't even think it existed. We do not think big enough when it comes to what Jesus is offering. Can I also talk to you a little bit about some new vocabulary? We have created in our evangelical world, even in our Wesleyan holiness world, we have created kind of generic vocabulary, such as the words repent and believe. Now, that does occur in the Gospel of Mark. As a matter of fact, twice Jesus says it at the beginning, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And then he also does it as he sends the disciples out two by two to go into the surrounding villages. And they come back and they say, "Let me tell you all the things about the way the people repented." It occurs twice. But the predominant view in the Gospel of Mark of what Jesus calls people into is a walking relationship with him. Come follow me. Am I not supposed to do something? Yeah. Come follow me and you will see what a holy person looks like. George, you did such a marvelous job at the end of the whole sermon was good, but at the end in particular, what is the stone that we need to move away? It is the stone of unbelief. The Gospel of John uses the word believe more than any other word. But can I tell you something about it? The Gospel of John never uses the word faith like it's contents of something. It is always a verb, never a noun. Belief is what we do, not just what we think. Belief is our understanding of Jesus put into action. The Gospel of John always calls us to motion. Stop. Mark is the same way. If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, put this word together. I want to be a Christ follower. Not a Christian that's sitting and waiting, but a Christ follower that is being transformed as I am on a journey with Jesus. And you might ask the question, Jesus, where are we going? Shh, we're just not there yet. Keep following. And then you watch Jesus work, and you're going to hear again and again, if you actually did some reading in the Gospel of Mark before camp started, how many of you got a letter that Lee and Paula sent out that I kind of said, here's a homework. I mean, who gives homework before camp? But, if you've read through the Gospel of Mark, did you notice the number of times in there where Jesus did something and it says this, and he commanded them not to tell anyone about him? Isn't that interesting? I mean, in other words, as of yet, you don't have anything to tell. So be quiet and follow. Be quiet and follow. Be quiet and follow. And I'll explain that as the week goes on. But as of yet, you don't have a story to tell because Jesus has not yet been to the cross. The gospel you would be offering is only half of the gospel. And so until you have the whole story, would it be okay if I just said, shut up and follow? That's what the Gospel of Mark is all about. So instead of repent and believe, let's follow Jesus. Follow the Jesus way to go where he is going and to react the way he would react. And I don't know about you, but there's an awful lot of times where Jesus does not react the way I would. Which means I need to shut up and follow because I have not become who he is yet. And then finally, biblical stories like the Gospel of Mark, now this is going to be kind of frightful as I say this, are meant to be read aloud, meant to be heard in a single city. Did you know that Mark did not write any chapters whatsoever? Mark did not put little verse notations in there. Mark wrote Mark and expected it to be read as a whole. What do we do? We kind of asked Jesus this kind of question. Would it be okay if I sat down and I actually read a chapter today? Because what I need spiritual food for today's journey. And Jesus is saying, I would like to give you spiritual food for eternity, not just for today. So can I beg you that maybe once a week, maybe once a month, maybe once a quarter, maybe even once a year, sit down and read a book, Mark, John, 1 Corinthians, even Jude, one chapter, sit down and read it as a whole. It's meant to be read that way. When I was young and romantic, I used to write Angie long letters. Do you remember when we used to do that? We had things called pens, and we had paper and envelopes, and we used to write and put stamps on them. Remember this stuff? Stamps? And actually mail them? Angie saved all those. I didn't know that till fairly recently. But there's no way that I would write a 5-page letter to Angie and she would just read the first page and she goes, I'm going to save these next four till tomorrow and the next day. Heavens no, you read the whole thing. I really encourage you to read books of the Bible the way they're designed to be read. So the book of 1 Corinthians, it is long. It's 16 chapters. But we have a word in our culture that hasn't been there all that long. It's called binge watching. I mean, we will sit down and watch 3 or 4 or 5 episodes of a show because Netflix encourages us to do that. Could I encourage you to binge read the Bible? It will take you a little over an hour and a half to read the Gospel of Mark. If you read it out loud, it'll take a little over 2 hours. It will be the best 2 hours you ever spent. If you're married, how about taking turns in reading chapters and actually, if you will, baptize each other in the Word? I really encourage you to do that. That's the way Mark is meant to be read. And if you read it, I promise you this, if you read it this way, you will hear things that you've never heard before. You know what it's like when you read a novel and you begin it and then put it down for a week and then pick it back up and you go, who was that person? Who is that? We will be doing some work in Mark chapter 8 and 9 and 10. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Well, I'm sorry, he does not feed. The disciples feed 5,000 people because he blesses the food, breaks it, just like communion, and gives it to the disciples, and they feed. That's Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 8, they come up to 4,000 people, so less. And the disciples come to Jesus and they say, where are we going to get enough food to feed these 4,000 people? If you read that haphazardly, you won't get the connection of the spiritual blindness of the disciples. You need to realize these men that walked with Jesus were actually deaf and blind. Jesus spoke, and they didn't hear a blooming thing he said. They saw what he did, but they were utterly blind to the power of the gospel. May that not be so with us. How about a couple of church history lessons? Would that be okay? And I'll briefly go through this. There are 7 ecumenical councils that took place from early on in church history until 451 AD, the Council at Chalcedon. That may not be important to you, but it really is to me, and it really is to you. At the Council of Chalcedon, the church, spending 450 years, they finally figured out who Jesus was. He was fully human and fully divine at the same time. What's so important about that? The disciples with Jesus knew that Jesus was fully human. I mean, they ate with him. They slept with him. They walked with him. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in first century Palestine, where it's hotter than it is here, and soap has not been invented yet? Can you imagine after a long day walking, Peter looking at Jesus and going, you smell just like I do. Don't forget that Jesus spent a lot of time eating dried fruit and fish. And Crest toothpaste had not been invented yet. And John chapter 20, it says this, and Jesus breathed on them. Can you imagine their reaction to that? Do you think their first thought is, wow, he smells like God? The disciples knew that Jesus was fully human. They just didn't know that he was God. Our problem? We know he's God. We just don't know that he's human. We often say, well, Jesus just kind of, when things got tough, he pushed the God button. He's got something that we don't. You would be theologically wrong. Jesus has access to nothing that you don't have access to. We know Jesus to be God. This week, I also want you to know that he is man, just like you and just like me. I don't know, probably you know this name. You wouldn't know how important he is to me unless you actually watched my face. This is a quote that you'll see in a moment that a good friend of mine gave to me, whom I miss just about every day. His name was Dennis Kinlaw. He used to be president of Asbury College. And has he? Well, I was invited to preach at Wilmore Camp. And I said, I'm not going unless I get to have lunch with Dennis Kinlaw every day. And he said, okay. I'm not sure how old he was at the time. I'm sure his mid-80s. He was quoting to me Plato in Greek. That may not be impressive to you, but I've taught Greek for 20, 25 years. I've taken more Greek, read more Greek. He blew my socks off. But he was not just a smart man. He was a godly man. Here's the problem. The Council of Chalcedon tells us that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And we need to integrate those two things. But you will spend more time thinking about Jesus as God because you think God can take care of your problems. Like, your problems are the most important thing in the universe. The problems may actually be a gift that God gave to you to transform you to look just like His Son. And you are You are rejecting the gift that God gives. Jesus, as being fully man, is demonstrating to you what it looks like to allow those problems to transform you with other people watching. William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Anglican head, said this in the mid-1800s, if your concept of God is wrong, the more religious you become, the more dangerous you are to yourself and to others. Is theology important? Absolutely. If your theology is wrong, you will be a danger to yourself and to others. When I say this term, the more religious you become, has anybody heard this phrase? I mean, it really has become so common. Christianity is not about religion, it's about a relationship. Have you heard that? That sounds good. I just don't even find it in the Bible. Because being religious is just simply the way you order your life. I mean, you've got values you go by, I hope. I mean, there have to be things that drive every decision you make. And religion is the way you order that. There is a difference between thinking about God as being God and God as being man. There is a difference. And you must reorder your life with those two parameters in mind. Otherwise, what you will do is avoid bad things, avoid harmful things, avoid painful things. That's what our culture really does. Do you know, in the ancient world, especially in Europe, if you've ever traveled to Europe, you will find that there is a cathedral at the center of every single town. Can I say that again? There is a cathedral at the center of every single town. That was the core of life. Religious life. The way life was ordered. You could see it wherever you were. You could hear it. I mean, I love hearing the bells that call us to service as well as to meals. You do realize, don't you, that if you read through the Gospel of Luke, I know we're talking about Mark, but if you read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll find out Jesus ate all the time. I can't figure out why Jesus did not weigh 300 pounds. Because he ate all of the time. Yeah, walking's good. Angie and I walk a lot, but it doesn't keep all the weight off, that's for sure. Joseph? No. It is vitally important for you to see how we have centered life. Usually these days there's a university at the center of town. And if it's not a university, it's a hospital. It's telling you, don't worry about anything. We doctors will take care of what's wrong with you. If you have pain, we'll give you some kind of opioid to take care of that. How's that working for our culture? The center of our culture needs to be reestablished with a cathedral, with a church. So it's not a difference between being religious or having a relationship. It is the center of life. What is the central focus of your life? Is it Christ? Is it the kingdom? Or is it man's way of trying to push God out of the center and into the peripherals? The church has been marginalized. That's not culture's problem. That's ours. Because we have not lived a life like Christ. We have not lived like salt. We have not lived like light that wants to draw people unto Him. It's our issue, not culture's. You shouldn't be surprised at culture. So, one key question for the Gospel of Mark. Who is this man? The Gospel of Mark asks that question again. And again, and again. And let me give you, if I can, in our closing time this morning, a 10,000-foot view of all 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Can I do that? I will tell you, let me kind of go back really. Whoops, I'm sorry. Went the wrong way. Everything that you see up here, if you would like, I will send to you. Or just make it available to you. In a couple of days, I'll give you a little screenshot. It'll have all my information on it. Won't have my social security number, my MasterCard number, but it will have email address, web. I've got a website where everything that I have taught for the last 20 years is there for you. If you want to use it, whether it's handouts, whether it's PowerPoints, sermons that I've preached, it's all out there. So I'll give that to you. So don't worry about that. So you don't have to write all this down. I'll give it to you. The way I read the Gospel of Mark is this way. The first 13 verses are absolutely essential. If you misunderstand the first 13 verses, or if you do something that many Christians do, do you have a red letter Bible? Do you? I mean, these are the words of Jesus versus these are the words of the Gospel writer Mark. And often what we do is we actually say that the red letter is more important than the other. It was Dr. Kinlaw that told me, David, he did speak like Angie. He spoke authoritatively into my life. David, the things that you didn't underline in your Bible are just as authoritative as the ones that you did. So the red letter is no more authoritative in your life than the things that aren't in red letter. The first 13 verses, Jesus is utterly silent. He doesn't say a word. And I'm going to promise you this in advance. Tonight, I'm going to show you how big the gospel is. And Jesus has not even spoken yet and declared full authority over the entire universe. You don't need to speak to display to the world the transforming power of Jesus. Now, at times you do need to give an explanation as to why you do things. So not speaking about the gospel is not a good habit pattern to get into. But Jesus declares how big the kingdom is in these opening verses, and he doesn't say a word. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is the consummate teacher, and he speaks less in the Gospel of Mark than any of the other four gospels. He says less, but teaches more. Because often it's our behavior that declares our understanding of the gospel. Not what we say, what we do. So, I'm sorry, I went too quickly here. So here in these first 13 verses, I see those as it being an introduction. All the major players are being introduced. Jesus, obviously. John the Baptist, he's introduced. So is the evil one, Satan, who's going to be tempting Jesus. So is the Spirit who comes down and anoints Jesus. The major characters in the book are introduced because you're going to see them again and again and again in the rest of the gospel. So what is the precise meaning of the introduction in these first 13 verses, and how does the rest of the book play it out? Often we want to skip ahead. I assign big books when I teach at Indiana Wesleyan University, big books. And students are often concerned about having to read too much material. And so they'll ask me the question, now, Dr. Smith, do I actually have to read the introduction too? I'll say, no, you don't have to. But the introduction will tell you about the whole rest of the book and summarize it for you. No, you don't have to read it, but you'd be foolish to skip over it. Same thing here. If you want to get to Jesus talking, you might actually skip over the most helpful part of the gospel to you. Tomorrow, we'll talk about this passage in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. So the first half of the gospel is the first eight chapters. In Mark chapter 8, verses 27 and following, Jesus asks that profound question that we all know. Who do people say that I am? You know that passage. They give an answer. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. And then Jesus turns and looks at the 12. What does Jesus ask the 12? Who do you say that I am? That is, it's quite a revealing passage. And would it be okay if I told you, you probably are all reading that passage wrong. And when you read it right, it'll transform the way you read the rest of the gospel. So this is a major shift in the book. The first eight chapters are answering the question, who is this man? The second eight chapters are answering the question, why has he come? And the answer to why has he come will give you the answer to what is the mission of the Messiah. And if you actually think the mission of the Messiah is to come and forgive you of your sins so you can get to heaven, you have truncated the gospel to this size. The kingdom of Jesus is this size, and we have truncated it down. Yes, it does include that. But I think at times when we declare the gospel to be a ticket to heaven, Jesus says, yes, that is true. But would you like more? And often our answer is, no, that's all I really wanted. And then you wonder why your heart begins to become so small. Because you actually think the kingdom is all about you and not about him. And then finally, the gospel of Mark is I'll use this phrase, a terrifying gospel. Because Jesus is at the end affixed to a cross. And I'm just going to say these words very clearly. And nobody is around him. Now we know from the Gospel of John that Mary and John are there. And there are women at a distance looking on. But the Gospel of Mark tells us nothing about that. Jesus is dying all alone. Even on the cross, you hear these words. May I shout them out to you? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you abandoned me? Jesus dies all alone, so you don't have to. The Gospel of Mark portrays to us the love of Jesus in a way that nothing else does. John 11, love, 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 love. Mark 15, no love. The word is not there. The actions are. And so we'll talk about how the cross actually climaxes the book of Mark. So if you have any inkling to read in any time, today, tomorrow, this week, to read the Gospel of Mark, I want you to focus your attention on the first 13 verses of introduction. And then as you're reading, how does the rest of the book remind you of the introduction? I want you to focus on this pivot, this switch that takes place at a place called Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus is as far away from Jerusalem as he's ever been in his life. And he asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they get the answer partially right. And the question is, if I'm partially right, isn't that okay? If your understanding of God is wrong, the more religious you become, the more dangerous you are to yourself and to others. And then, the cross. The cross is the key to understanding who Jesus is and why he has come. Father. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. Sure can. Yeah.
Did we worship? Are we really worshiping God?
Can I give you two words? The real issue is not so much worship versus worshiping something else. It's worship versus idolatry.
Okay.
If you are worshiping someone that is not God, that is called idolatry.
Yeah.
Now you may think, but I'm doing the best that I can. That's right. That's why you need to be in a relationship with a Paul that can be calling you out. You need to be in a relationship with a Timothy where you're helping somebody else. Or, if you will, studying deeply the Word to be transformed during a time so that when you go home, you are different next week when you go home. You are different. I don't mean better informed. I mean you're different. I don't mean just forgiven. I mean transformed so the very heartbeat of the Father is beating in your chest.
I just was going to say, we didn't hear the question. We heard the answer. We didn't hear his question.
Yeah, the question was really about if we are misinformed. How about can I use this word instead of misinformed, like it's just misinformation? How about D-Y-S, disinformed? Because the way we understand God actually shapes our heart. So it's not you're misinformed, you're disinformed. You are shaped according to something that's not God. And my hope and my prayer and my dream is that during our time together, during George's messages, you will hear the voice of God. You will hear the mikra of God cry out to you. And you will be welcoming and open to being transformed. I now need, instead of this disinformation, I want to be transformed. Hear these words from Romans chapter 12. The first words that I ever memorized in the Scriptures. This is from Romans 12, the King James, because when I was given a Bible, that was really the only option there was. I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to make your bodies, listen to me carefully, to make your bodies what? A living sacrifice. You hear that? The call is not for you to be an individual Christian. There is no such thing in the Bible. If you actually see yourself as having a personal relationship with Jesus, I mean, can I exaggerate to make a point? Because I don't want you to tweet out, David does not believe in a personal... Of course I do. But you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus alone. You are one in the body. I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to make your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice. That's what he wants to do. He wants to make us one. And you might think, well, that's the only place in Scripture. No, it's not the only place in Scripture. I mean, all you have to do is read the book of 1 Corinthians and realize the problem is they're all functioning as a bunch of individual gift holders. They're not being indwelt by the oneness. To make your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable act of worship, your reasonable act of service. I don't know how to translate that. I mean, I know Greek really well. I just don't know how to translate the word. Is it worship? Is it service? And the answer is yes. Did you know that in the ancient churches, when you walked into the church, there would normally be a stone edifice as you were walking in. And here's what it would say. You enter to worship. And you would walk in. And you would worship. And you exit to serve. It's the same word. Did you know that what you do on Monday through Saturday is the very same thing you do in the sanctuary on Sunday? Jesus knew that. That's why he didn't have to talk all that much. Because when people followed him, they go, oh, this is what Monday looks like. This is what Tuesday looks like. This is what a Christ follower looks like. This is what it means to forgive your enemies. And you watch Jesus do that on a daily basis. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to make your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be, you know this passage? Do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, it's not something you can do on your own. Somebody from the outside must do this work. It is the word, the mikra, the voice of Jesus speaking into your heart and saying, this is the way I want your heart to beat. And you have every option to say, no, I don't like it. But I encourage you not to grieve the Holy Spirit. I encourage you not to quench the Holy Spirit. Because you will begin to be desensitized to that. Until you find yourself to be disinformed. And you end up shaping your life according to what you worship. That was the question. That was the answer. So I pray this week that as we talk through the word, I would even give you total permission to say, Dave, I don't like that. And there's a lot about the kingdom I personally don't like. If I was making the kingdom, it would not look like this. And if you were making the kingdom, it would not look like what Jesus is doing. Am I right? I mean, you would want it to be pain-free, but you would not look like the Son. You know what the thing, let me close with this statement. The thing that surprises me the most of what God did not do, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he did not remove the wounds from his hand or from his side. I know you know that, but do you think God could have done that? So do you realize the wounds of Jesus will last for all eternity? The hardship in your life may actually be the gift that God gave to you because you have a Timothy that you need to teach. Can we keep a secret? Fred, are you recording this? I don't think we can keep a secret. I've been the dean at three different academic institutions. Somehow, people expect deans to be smart. That's not really a parameter. Now, what you don't know, and can I call it President Carter? What you didn't know when I went to Circleville was that I'd flunked out of college twice before I got there. It's not that unusual that I have students come into my office that are, they're really struggling. Because academics is hard. And they'll sit in my office and they see diplomas on the wall and they know I've been a dean. They must think I'm really smart. And they'll tell their stories about what you don't understand. You just don't understand how hard this is. Oh, son. Oh, daughter. I flunked out of college twice. I thought you were smart. I'm not. You really do understand. Here's what they'll say. If you can do it, I can do it. You need to be a Paul for somebody. You might think the brokenness in your life is actually a chain. I vehemently disagree. The brokenness in your life is an opportunity to speak hope into somebody that is equally broken. And it's the gift that God wants you to give as your kingdom service. And somehow you hide it. Stop it. Allow Christ to wonderfully radiate himself through your weakness, through your brokenness, through your hurts. Jesus, we are your servants here today. So what I'm asking, as Samuel asked, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen.